please write to us at
Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back to our show, and our second show of 2026. We are going to be continuing with our church history class today, so we're going to get back into that. If we haven't been listening to us a lot, you realize we haven't been always following that through the Christmas New Year period due to the festive season and the opportunity to have a couple of different classes along the way. But we will be doing so today. First, just a little bit of information for those of you who are new to the show. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is a society of apostolic life founded in 1988. We are a society of Catholic priests, and we have as our main charism the use of the traditional Latin Mass as it was in the Church prior to the Second Vatican Council, and that's part of the main spiritual charisms of this order. We also promote and use all of the traditional means of the sacraments in the church, and therefore the traditional books that came along with them for the usage of those sacraments and sacramentals. Our priests live in common, and therefore we're called a society of apostolic life, so that in order to work in the church, we work together with other priests and try and build up parishes in a very traditional mode. As I said, we were founded in 1988 by a number of priests who broke away from the Society of St. Pius X when they were performing consecrations without the permission of the Holy See in Rome, and therefore asked Rome that for some type of help in which to be able to help them set up an order that could be under the auspices of the church and not break away from church authority. And that was established in 1988 and still going strong, with more than 400 priests throughout the world, two international seminaries. And for example, here in New Zealand, we've been in this country for 10 years now and have built up a lovely little following of like-minded people who like the traditional liturgies of the church and the traditional way of building up a parish. If you want to find out some information about the Society of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter in general, you can see our international website, which is fssp.org, fssp.org. For our work here in New Zealand, we are at fssp.nz. And we also have a Facebook page here in our work, our apostolate in Auckland, which is FSSP Auckland. So feel free to look up any information about our New Zealand work or international work through any of those websites. They are also in multiple other languages, and you can find that on the international website. All right, so as I said before, the information about our apostolate here in Auckland is on the website or on our Facebook page, but if you just wanted a quick overview, then we work out of West Auckland in Te Aratu South at St. Anne's Chapel, which is in Cole Place in Te Aratu, and that's where daily masses are said between Monday and Saturday. And on Sundays we go to St. Paul's College in Ponsonby, where our Sunday masses are said at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock, as the church is larger than the small chapel that we have in Te Aratu. Like I said, all that information is on the website and it is on the Facebook page. Feel free to come along and visit us at any time. So let's get back to the other part of the show, which is going through our church history. If you were with us a few weeks ago when we last went through some church history, we were talking about the Civil War in the United States, which was based around the states wanting freedom of slavery or for those who were slaves or those who wanted to keep those enslaved workers as part of the economic model that they had and not really seeing them as free citizens. So this was where we were when we pulled up last month. We've been talking about the 1863 turning point when the armies met at Chancellorsville in Virginia on May 2nd to 4th in 1863. And the Union was winning that battle at Gettysburg. Ulysses Grant, although through stubborn perseverance, triumphed at Vicksburg and secured control of the Mississippi River for the North. In Lincoln's words, "The father of waters now flows unvexed to the sea." The South was split and almost fatally wounded. Then Grant forced the Confederates out of Chattanooga, Tennessee, prompting Confederate President Jefferson Davis to order General Longstreet west with 11,000 men from Virginia in order to retake it. The new Union commander there, replacing Grant, was General William S. Rosecrans. Temporarily outnumbered because of the Confederate reinforcement, Rosecrans fled in panic. The only hope now was for one of the most unusual Union generals, George Thomas of Virginia, who, unlike Lee, had kept his soldier's oath. Rosecrans, fleeing, sent a courier with instructions to prepare Cincinnati and Louisville for Confederate sieges and orders to find General Thomas if he was still alive. Thomas was still alive. Riding anxiously down his line that noon, he had seen a dark mass of troops come over the rise to his right. Fought them, Union General Philip Sheridan and his promised aides, then saw to his horror that their uniforms were grey. His line was already hard beset, and of the rest of the army he could know only that it had met with some disaster. Behind him lay a convicts of Hill, Horseshoe Ridge. The first wave of the new rebel assault, he halted with a patchwork of troops flung in reckless countercharge. The rest of the corps he drew back to the ridge. And just in time, the rebels were all around him. Cleburne came back to join Breckinridge in the north of the Horseshoe. Bushrod, Johnson, Preston, Stewart, Law of Virginia, and finally hard-driving Hood fell on the southern side, sweeping up the slopes, mass after mass, shouting in the fearless passion of sure triumph. The moment was too desperate for enthusiasms. Thomas rode soberly along the line, steady, steady, shoot low, pick your man. Mass after mass, the waves of assault rolled back, then up again through the long afternoon. Thomas's regiments had frayed to a single line. Officers were handling muskets like privates. Granger's reserve had come up and been used up too. But whenever any of them looked up, there he was, strong and impassive against the red twilight over the mountains, looking 10 feet tall to their superheated imaginations, literally carrying the whole army on his shoulders. At dark, the ammunition ran out. The dead were robbed of their bullet pouches, and that ammunition was gone too. With a circle of red flashes picking out the crest of one more charge from Longstreet, "Fix bayonets," ordered Thomas quietly and cocked his pistol. The last charge struck. There was a boiling melee of clubbed muskets and silver flashing bayonets under a solemn harvest moon, and then that charge too rolled back down the hill and the Union army was saved. Not only did Thomas's heroism save the Union army, it ended the Confederate hopes in the war in the West. Therefore, for the rest of his life, Virginian Thomas was always known, and rightly, as the Rock of Chickamauga, this being the name of the battle, and he got command of the army he had led to victory. Ulysses Grant took command of all Union armies on March the 9th, 1864, and moved into the thickly wooded areas of Virginia called the Wilderness, where he fought two tremendous and costly battles in May 1864. Displaying his coldly invincible determination, Grant told General Halleck in the spring of 1864, "I propose to fight it out along this line if it takes all summer." From May 12th to June 12th, Grant lost 60,000 men, equal to Lee's total strength. Increasingly, Lee, peerless soldier though he was, grew desperate. In the area of bushy undergrowth in Virginia called the Wilderness, the fighting grew so savage that, according to a Union source, quote, "nothing but piled up logs separated the combatants. Our men would reach over the logs and fire into the faces of the enemy, would stab over their bayonets. Many were shot and stabbed through the crevices. Men mounted the works and with muskets handed them kept up a continual fire until they were shot down." Unquote. At one point in this battle, Lee rode to the front to lead a charge in person against an angle in the field fortifications which the Union had captured. His men held him back, shouting, "General Lee, to the rear," and attacked with tears on their cheeks, crying, "We will take it for you," only to be repulsed by the same Winfield Hancock who had commanded the Union center against Pickett's charge at Gettysburg. The South could win in neither east nor west, and Grant was still fighting it out along this line if it takes all summer. And it did take all summer. But that was the summer of 1864 when William Sherman took Atlanta and marched through Georgia, destroying and burning everything in sight. Meanwhile, Thomas, the Rock of Chickamauga, destroyed the Confederate Western Army under Texan John Hood, who had fought at Gettysburg at the Battle of Nashville in December. So men in the North said, "The Rock of Chickamauga has become the hammer of Nashville." Sherman had already climaxed his march through Georgia by reaching the sea and cutting what little was left of the Confederacy in two. On this note of triumph, Lincoln was re-elected in 1864. His opponent was George McClellan, who would now abandon the Union cause to run on a peace platform. Nevertheless, Lincoln received a popular majority of only 400,000 out of 4 million votes. Meanwhile, the Confederates began again to attack Washington through the Shenandoah Valley under General Jubal Early. To put an end to this, General Sheridan, a hero of the charge up Lookout Mountain at Chattanooga, was given by Grant command of the newly created Army of the Shenandoah. At Cedar Creek, Early surprised the Army of the Shenandoah when Sheridan was not with them. Riding up from the rear and hearing tidings of disaster, Sheridan transformed it into a triumph. And a classic example of how to rally beaten troops, he told the fleeing men that he passed, "Phil Sheridan's here now, and we're going back." Little Phil, as he was called, was very popular with his men, and they did go back with him, reversing the first verdict of the battle and sweeping all before them, turning defeat into victory. Sheridan then took his army into the Shenandoah Valley with the aim of destroying all crops and animals so that this fertile area could no longer feed the Confederate Army, or in fact feed the civilians living there. This rampage is still known in the area as the Burning. From January to March in 1865, Sherman's army, which had marched through Georgia, plunged into the swamps of South Carolina, burning for vengeance against the state which had started the war. They approached the guards on the causeways across the swamps with shouts of, "We're Bill Sherman's men, you'd better get." Eventually, Sherman's men built bridges over all of the river's 15 channels in a day. They bridged the half-mile-wide Edisto River in 4 hours. Joseph Johnson, finally recovered from his wound in Virginia that had given Lee the command, now was leading the Confederate opposition to Sherman. He said despairingly, "There has not been such an army since Julius Caesar. We are lost." He was lost. And Lee, caught in Grant's inexorable grip, was lost as well. On April 2nd in 1865, Lee evacuated Petersburg and Richmond and headed towards Lynchburg, where he hoped to move by rail to join forces with Johnson. But the Confederacy was beaten and the war was over. Virtually surrounded and running out of food, the great general sighed. "Then there is nothing left for me to do but go and see General Grant, and I would rather die 1,000 deaths. Lee's final surrender came at Appomattox Courthouse in Virginia on April 9th, 1865. Just 5 days before, Lincoln had delivered his finest speech, superior even to his oft-quoted Gettysburg Address, now carved imperishably on the wall of his memorial in Washington. Quote, "The war came. 1/8 of the whole population was colored slaves, not distributed generally over the whole Union, but localized in the southern part of it. These slaves constituted a peculiar and powerful interest. All knew that this interest was somehow the cause of the war. To strengthen, perpetuate, and extend this interest was the object for which the insurgents would render the Union even by war. While the government claimed no right to do more than restrict the territorial enlargement of it, neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Neither anticipated that the cause of the conflict might cease with or even before the conflict itself should cease. Each looked for an easier triumph, and the result less fundamental and astounding. Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any man should dare to ask a just God's aid in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces. But let us judge not, that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. Those of neither were answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come, but woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offences which, in the providence of God, must come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offence came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in the living God has always subscribed to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if it continue unto all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, until every drop of blood drawn by the lash shall be paid for with one drawn by the sword, as was said 2,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace with us and with all nations." Unquote. On April the 14th, just 5 days after the Civil War was won by the Union with Lee's surrender at Appomattox, Lincoln was shot by John Wilkes Booth, a Confederate sympathizer, in Ford's Theater in Washington. Lincoln was laid to rest by Secretary of War Stanton, who said, "Now he belongs to the ages." It was the greatest tragedy in American history, coming so soon after the magnificent promise of Lincoln's second inaugural, because those who followed Lincoln in power wanted vengeance, not charity. The tragedy was left in rural Maine, when John Brown had to tell his wife Lydia what had happened. Lincoln, he, that is Brown, said, "The president, they've killed him." The floor and the walls of the Brown house swayed. The woods outside the windows tipped two ways as no wind could ever bend them. "No," Lydia whispered, "no." He heard himself say, "Yes, last night they killed him." She moved back from him without taking a step. Each stood alone in a world tilted at a sharp angle and stopped dead. Why would? Who could? How? The back of Lydia's clenched hand came against her mouth. Above it, her eyes were fixed too wide as if they had been caught. "He was in a theater there in Washington," John said. "A man shot into the president's box." Lydia's wide eyes asked silently, "Was it a southerner?" John answered hoarsely, "They don't know who it was. He got away." "What does it matter? Lincoln's dead." He sank down upon the step and sobbed. Lydia did not try to comfort him. There was no comfort. Behind him, her voice said, "After all we have gone through, now what's to become of us?" He did not answer. She did not expect an answer. She was talking to herself. "Didn't they know?" she asked. "Didn't everybody know? He was the only one that loved us all." She stood there a few minutes longer in the cold and twisted room. Then, with her hands put out to catch her if she fell, she slowly climbed the steep incline of her kitchen floor, groped for the latch of the bedroom door, went in and closed it behind her, and lay down on her bed to cry. So, in thousands of little bedrooms, women shorn of hope when they most needed it lay on their beds that day, and men who had endured 4 years of war with calm eyes and steady hands now sobbed unashamed, unnoticing, in the April sun. Thus was the man mourned who had just said to the stricken nation, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, "Let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle and for his widow and orphan." As Lydia Brown said, "He was truly the only one who loved us all." At long last, and at enormous cost, the land of the free was now truly and forever free. There were no more slaves in the United States of America, then or ever. Great Britain in the 19th century, victory over Napoleon, mistress of the seas, was the greatest power in the world, the maker of the Pax Britannica, the British peace. Great Britain's supremacy was in large part because this nation had made the Industrial Revolution, freeing the productive energies and genius of man through the victory of reason, which was the triumph of free market capitalism, against which revolutionaries railed in vain. By 1832, the Industrial Revolution, that is, the progressive mechanization and concentration of the processes of production and the substitution of mechanical power for human effort, had been changing British society for upwards of 50 years. Britain was well on the way to becoming the first industrialized state. The national product was growing at something like 3% per annum, a hitherto undreamed of rate, and the national income was already being derived largely from manufacturing, 35% at the time, and trade, 17%. Clearly, the British people had by this time accumulated a substantial amount of capital, most of which was constantly being ploughed back into business. The financial and banking system was being geared to the new requirements, and presently measures would be taken to adapt company structure to the changed conditions. In the field of technology, all the basic inventions had already been made and were being constantly improved and refined. in smelting. Coke had replaced charcoal, and the puddling process was being commonly employed in casting iron. The steam engine had been brought to a high degree of efficiency and was in widespread use not only in coal and iron mines, but also in the new textile factories, where spinning and weaving and presently many other processes were being mechanized. Modern industrial cities such as Manchester, Leeds and Glasgow were rapidly crowding out the earlier industrial villages. They were linked to the sources of coal and iron and to the seaports through an extensive system of canals and turnpikes. Steam carriages, true automobiles, were already running from the city to the outlying parts of London and from the capital on to Bath. On the navigable rivers and in the coastal trade, hundreds of small steamboats and packets were providing speedy transportation for passengers and goods. These words summarize the impact of the Industrial Revolution, which changed the world out of all recognition in the span of a single generation. It made Great Britain, victor in the Napoleonic Wars, the economic leader of Europe and the world, as her victory over Napoleon had made her the political leader of Europe and the world. The population of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Ireland rose during 1821 to 1831 from 21 to 32 million, despite a tide of immigration. And that tide was at full during the years of 1850 to 1840, when over a million people left the British Isles, a million going to Canada and the United States combined, 60,000 to Australia and New Zealand, and 10,000 into Southern Africa. The Industrial Revolution, the most fundamental transformation of economic life in all of history since the Neolithic Agricultural Revolution, spread swiftly to the United States, where the enterprising businessmen of the northern states followed the British example, and also to other European countries, notably rising Germany and recovering France. In a mere flash of historical time, the Industrial Revolution created the modern world. It brought about an immense accumulation of wealth through the utilization of the free market, the greatest vehicle for economic progress and wealth creation in the history of the world, and through the much hated and denounced system called capitalism, which relied on accumulated wealth to finance the unprecedented expansion of private industry. And it's important to state, however, that wealth creation in and of itself is not the dominant force in history. It is so regarded only by those whose standards for historical judgment are solely materialistic, including both Marxists who demonize capitalism and economic conservatives who virtually deify it. Two elements in the ideological conflicts of the 20th century which are often seen as polar opposites. But an important book by Rodney Stark shows that material factors do not make history, but instead the benefits of capitalism in the end derive from Christianity. Stark's book, The Victory of Reason, How Christianity Led to Freedom, Capitalism and Western Success, marks the change of an age and a century. He has several books, all stressing the positive impact of monotheism on history. The Victory of Reason stands directly as the transition from the 20th century, with its hatred of Christianity and its Marxist obsession with the abuses of capitalism, to the 21st century, which will see a massive re-evaluation of all the scholarly assumptions of the 20th century in the light of a reviving Christianity. And so that will bring to a close today's talk. I hope you are going to join us again next week. We're running out of time, so let's conclude today with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all. We hope to see you in church on Sunday. Thanks for joining us, and we hope to have you again next week. May God bless you all. Have a great weekend. This is